Please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus and chapter 5 today. Last week, Stefan reminded us that a theme of that chapter was listening and responding. And in some ways, our chapter today is a revelation as to how well Moses listened, how well the people listened to what God had said. You know, in a day of adversity, how well we listen is revealed. How well we listen to what God's word says, it defines who we think God is and how he works. There's an interesting example in our psalm today, Psalm 36. And the psalmist says, 37, the psalmist says in verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's a wonderful promise. But do we understand it rightly? Does this mean that if I delight myself in the Lord, he will give me whatever my heart desires? And many understand it that way. But actually, as we read through the psalm, we read, for example, this in verse 16. "Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of the many wicked." Well, how could it be that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will grant us the desires of our heart, and if that means that we'll get whatever we want, and yet here is the righteous, and they have little, and the evil have an abundance? And as Peter pointed out to us in the reading of the psalm, there's an ultimate sense in which God promises these things, but also that the promise that we will be given the desires of our heart is conditioned by that first part of the verse. Delight yourself in the Lord. And so what we often do in the scripture, and it's easy to do, is we indulge in a kind of selective hearing. Those things which appeal to us, we absorb and we remember. And those things which do not appeal to us so much or are hard, we might neglect or forget. In today's passage, Moses and Israel will have their first audience with the Pharaoh, a person with supreme power in the land in a way that's hard for us to fathom in this sort of constitutional republic in which we live. And all Israel will struggle to find the faith and patience required to walk in God's deliverance plan. And we'll consider how to set accurate gospel expectations for ourselves and how to avoid some of the common temptations that arise when we face adversity or hit major roadblocks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to listen well, that we may understand who you are and the life that you've called us to, that we may be prepared to walk in your ways faithfully, believing in what you have told us, with hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read our chapter, Exodus Chapter 25, or 5 rather. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go, a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, and wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. We'll talk about this passage under these three headings: hostile disbelief, two, the blame game, and three, gospel expectations. So first then, hostile disbelief. In the last few chapters, God's deliverance plan has been building momentum. God has called Moses to be his messenger and promised to be with him. He has revealed his personal name, I am that I am, and graciously worked with Moses to prepare him for the task ahead. By the end of chapter 4, Moses and Aaron are reunited and the people are gathered to hear God's plan. We are told that they respond in faith and bowed their heads and worshiped. When Moses and Aaron enter the presence of the Pharaoh and proclaim, "I am's demand," it is hard, if you don't know the story, not to expect the momentum to continue. After all, we have come to recognize God as the source of all life. He is the one who opens and closes the womb. He is the God who sees and is sovereign. He has promised to deliver with power and signs. But suddenly, in the presence of Pharaoh, it is like being out sailing in the middle of a lake and the wind dies. It feels like being out on a country road and the engine stops. And you look and there's no gas. The deliverance movement runs into a huge Egyptian blockade. And the momentum seems like it is completely lost. Pharaoh's words are so confident and definitive. "Who is the Lord?" Imagine the Pharaoh in all his power and regalia, sitting on his throne with his guards, worshipers. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go." Sometimes we run into people who are so confident in their opinion and so bold in their denial of the truth that it feels almost like a baseball bat hitting our soul. And it is even more devastating when the person is in a position to exercise some form of authority over us. To their credit, Moses and Aaron do not just clam up at this point. And mark my words, that would have been a serious temptation. This is a crossing of the Rubicon moment. If they persist after Pharaoh has made his sentiments known, they will mark themselves out as threats. There's no turning back, come what may. And they cross the Rubicon. They say, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." You might notice that something is added to God's message here. The Lord never tells Moses to warn Pharaoh about pestilence and sword coming up on the land, not yet. The Lord told Moses that this would be the inevitable outcome, but perhaps this addition is a sign of fear. It might be that this addition is an attempt to appeal to Pharaoh's compassion, either for them or for all the people. Whatever the case may be, Pharaoh's response is that of a hardened, totalitarian ruler. There is no compassion, sympathy, or understanding in Pharaoh's reply. Instead, he charges Moses and Aaron with distracting the people from their labor. Notice he says, "You make them rest from their burdens." He wants the people to pay no regard to these lying words. Like many powerful despots in history, Pharaoh makes the victims out to be the villains. "Not only will I not let this people go and worship this so-called I am, but I am the Pharaoh, and I am most displeased with your gathering the people to organize this overture. Egypt is dependent upon your labor now. You want to take them away from their work? You are harming the national interest." And in his cruelty, Pharaoh soon arrives at his edict. Poetic justice, he thinks. If they have time to think about going on a spiritual retreat, They must have too much time on their hands. He says in his heart, I will teach these Hebrews a lesson. I will teach them not to listen to this Moses and this Hebrew God. Let them make their bricks without straw. Straw was an essential binding agent for these mud bricks. It provided structural reinforcement, helped them keep their shape. On the very same day that Moses and Aaron have their audience with that fox, he sends out this royal edict through his taskmasters and foremen. No more straw delivery, and they must make the same number of bricks. Imagine all of the work and organization involved in sending out men to collect straw and then distribute it to those who are making the bricks. And no time is allowed to adjust to this new demand. They are set up to fail and then beaten for failing. The taskmasters don't tell the Hebrew foreman why this is done. The Pharaoh waits for that delicious moment when the Hebrew foreman come and make their appeal to him. They are hoping that maybe this was some kind of mistake, an abuse of power on the part of the taskmasters. Maybe Pharaoh was unaware of this sudden policy change somehow. But then Pharaoh, his moment comes. You are idle. You are idle, he repeats it. You are lazy. Speaking to these people who are laboring day after day in the hot sun. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you. You must deliver the same number of bricks. How much it must have satisfied the Pharaoh's basest instincts to utter those words. He could feel the vanity and the power of his position out of his fingertips. You know, the Egyptians believed that the Pharaoh was the image of God on earth. He was a demigod. Oh, he felt powerful. He would show them just a pinch of that divine power. Until that moment, the Hebrew foreman could not be certain why their lives had suddenly become impossible. And that was plain by Pharaoh's scorn. You want a little time to go and worship your God? I will give you more pain and less time. You will learn to come to me. Not come to me with these requests to go and worship your God. Pharaoh is not emotional or threatened. He is a picture of confidence in his power. He is in total control of the situation, he thinks. He is like the sun-scorched stone of the Nile kingdom. He is not moved. He is impressive in his stature and calculating in his cruelty. Who is the I am that I should listen to his voice? And the results of this hostile disbelief are exactly what he is hoping for. That's our second heading, the blame game. After the fall in the Garden of Eden, Adam blames Eve and God. It is Eve's fault for giving me the fruit. And, by implication, after all, you put her here. Human beings are excellent at laying the blame elsewhere. I've been doing it from my childhood. I find it very easy. I still find it easy today. I find the reflex to blame someone else right there when things go wrong. And maybe you've discover the same, or would admit it. We're great at that. And you know, we're foolish enough to sometimes point up and blame God. That happens a lot too when we have difficulties. As with the serpent in the garden, the serpent in Egyptian royal regalia is delighted to sow suspicion and distrust and division. Moses and Aaron are attempting to hold the coalition together. They go with the Jewish foreman to Pharaoh's court, and they stand outside waiting to hear the news. I imagine that they were praying for the Pharaoh to show some clemency, show some mercy. They are met with an angry group of foremen, a rebuke expressing the idea that they've lost confidence in Moses' leadership. They call upon God to judge Moses, claiming that he is responsible for the Pharaoh's change of heart. You have made us a stink so that Pharaoh and his servants despise us, and in this you have put this people in danger of slaughter by your leadership. What a blow for Moses. Moses' worst fears are being realized, it seems. The people are turning against him, and the threat level from Pharaoh has went from a 3 to a 9. Moses wanted to save his people. Could it be that he was actually putting a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill them? Could it be that he was justifying the greater oppression of his people? Greatly shaken and disturbed, Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered the people at all." Faced with adversity, Moses' fears and doubts are taking over. Look at verse 22. Moses turned to the Lord, that is, I am, right? Those in caps, L-O-R-D. And then Moses says, "O Lord." Not, "O I am," but "O Lord." A more generic name for God. An indication in the text of Moses' loss of confidence in God. Moses goes so far as to accuse the Lord of doing evil to this people. In verse 22, Moses' prayer sets up a parallel between God's treatment of the people and the Pharaoh's treatment of the people. He says, "Why have you done evil to this people?" And then he, speaking of Pharaoh, says, "He has done evil to this people." It is a very deep theological question. If the Lord allowed Pharaoh to do this, is he to blame? Moses is crying out for an answer to this big why. The Pharaoh's hostile disbelief results in the foreman blaming Moses and Moses doubting the whole deliverance plan. "Why did you ever send me?" He says, "Not only have things gotten worse for your people, but to put it plainly, you have not delivered them at all." The underlying accusation is this: you have not delivered on your promise. You have not kept your word. And I am right in the middle of it. Is this not uncomfortable for us? The meekest man on the face of the earth, a great friend of God. But what a moment of doubt. It is one thing for Moses to doubt his own ability, but this is to question God's power and truthfulness. Now, we must not rush past this onto easier ground so quickly. And we must acknowledge the reality of Moses' difficulty and the people's. We must also remember that Moses has not walked with the Lord for very long, and he has much to learn. We remember that narrative is not normative. Just because we see a servant of God do or say something in Scripture doesn't mean that it's normative for us, meaning it's the right thing for us to do or say. Next week we'll read the Lord's response and how he deals with Moses' question and doubts. But for today, let's consider how to apply this to our own lives. And that's our third heading, gospel expectations. The events of our chapter remind me of Palm Sunday and Good Friday, that momentous weekend, so to speak. On Palm Sunday, the week before, actually, Jesus enters Jerusalem in triumph. He is greeted with messianic shouts, and the disciples must have sensed the wind at their backs, with the palm branches waving, the cries of Hosanna. The wind of an epoch-making deliverance was blowing at their backs. Yes, Jesus had said various things about what would happen to him, but the disciples absorbed what they wanted to absorb. Jesus was clearly on the ascendancy. He cleared the outer court. No one could deal with him in argument. He put all the leadership to shame. Deliverance was obviously in the air. It wouldn't be long before Jesus was taking the throne in Jerusalem and conquering all their enemies. Surely, the time had come. But the authorities responded with hostility. They were like the stones of the temple walls that shined in the sunrise but were spiritually dead as tombstones. Things went from bad to worse that week. Soon the people who served the leadership were chanting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Like Moses and the Israelites, the wind seemed to die all at once. All the momentum was lost. They suddenly felt that they were in the middle of the sea without any paddle. And then came a storm of fear and doubt. The Jewish and Roman authorities were too powerful to oppose, and anyone related to Jesus was now under threat. That's why Peter made sure to deny his association with the Galilean deliverer. Do you think that some of Jesus' followers blamed each other? Why had they let this happen? Why didn't Peter, James, and John do something? Take a stand of some kind. And did they question the Lord also? Did they ask Jesus in their hearts, "Why did you choose us to be your disciples? Surely we're not the ones to respond to all this." And what has become of your promises? "I thought I knew you. I thought I understood your plan. You have not kept your promise to bring the kingdom of heaven." Things are worse than ever. We have left everything to follow you, and now we are left completely in the lurch. Now we are all in danger of arrest. And who knows what? What about the salvation that you promised? We are not privy to many of the details, but I would be surprised, given what we know of the disciples' behavior and whereabouts, that they were at least filled with doubts and fear, if not recriminations for one another and themselves. Who should be blamed when the momentum seems lost? Who is to blame when adversity and danger grow for believers? What tends to happen when persecution grows? Do we tend to blame the leadership? Are we tempted to accuse God of failing to keep his promises? It is sometimes tempting to be highly critical of biblical characters, but I think we must be very cautious in evaluating our brethren too harshly. It is much better to coach ourselves in humility. We should be critical of error so that we learn from others' mistakes. But we should spend more time working on our own faults than the weaknesses of others who have gone before us. There is these days a lot of historical snobbery. It's all too common. Oh, those terrible people who allowed this or that to happen in the past. Why didn't Christians do more? Boy, if I were there, I would have. Meanwhile, what happens in our own day? Would those same people not easily be able to point back at us and say, how have you let this happen? How have you done nothing when things have gone the way they've gone? Is Moses wrong to accuse God? Yes. But let us appreciate the difficulty of his position, too. Did God fail to deliver as promised? No. In fact, Pharaoh's response is exactly as God predicted it would be. The Lord told Moses that Pharaoh would be stubborn, that he would refuse to let them go initially. He predicted precisely this kind of response from Pharaoh. What happened? Well, Moses and the people believed the words but did not absorb the part that might entail trouble and adversity for them. They were guilty of selective listening. Just as Jesus had predicted his arrest and death on multiple occasions, but the disciples were not able to receive it, his arrest, trial, and crucifixion threw them into turmoil because they focused on the triumphant parts. We could criticize the Jewish foreman's accusation against Moses. They were wrong. We should see that. It was not Moses' fault. He had obeyed God. To their shame, their harsh treatment of Moses tempted him to accuse God. Their crisis of faith had a huge impact upon Moses. The Hebrew foreman and Moses were completely wrong. They were completely out of their depth. The holy God was indeed about to deliver his people. But it is wise to notice why it all happened. What were the external forces working on them? The Pharaoh's power and confidence were very real. The foreman saw the hardship of the people. They feared for their lives and the lives of their families. Moses carried the same burden for the people, but he was also feeling the rejection of his people. The people he wanted to save were now blaming him, and it seemed that he had made things worse. He felt crushed between the Pharaoh's hostility and the people's rejection of his leadership. How would you and I respond in such circumstances? What would I have done on Good Friday weekend if I didn't know the end of the story? What would happen if severe persecution broke out on us this week? You know, in Canada, they are considering legislation that would remove religious conscience exemptions for so-called hate speech. So that Christian teaching that does not align with what the state's ideology demands can be prosecuted. People say this would never happen in America. But bear in mind, 10 years ago, they would have said this could never happen in Canada. We should know well that when adversity rises, there will be a temptation to blame. To blame leaders like this, and of course to blame a lot of other people. If you're married, you know it's easy to blame your spouse. Or your children. Or for children, to blame your parents. It's easy to accuse others and fall into that temptation. Or to accuse even God of not protecting and blessing as he promised. How should the Hebrew foreman have responded? How should Moses have responded? How should the disciples have responded? How should we respond when we hit roadblocks that seem insurmountable? When things go to pieces and difficulty and threats rise, if we have been believing a sort of prosperity gospel, if we've read those kinds of verses in our Psalm 37 today and not seen the context, we may take a turn in the wrong direction. We may leave the church. We may say, God has failed. Some gospel seeds grow up, Jesus said, and get choked out when adversity arises. It will be difficult if we have a theology shaped by selective listening to persevere. If we have a biblical theology and believe the gospel as presented in Scripture, all of it, we will understand the following things. First, we will see through the lies and scheming of those who oppose God. We will appreciate that God is not to blame, and it is a mistake to blame one another. We have a real adversary, and people in the world will truly wish to do us harm sometimes. We are not ignorant of the devil's schemes or naive about the reality of evil and evildoers in this world. The foreman and Moses should be clear in blaming Pharaoh and the adversary of our souls. Secondly, when difficulties and roadblocks arise, God's word is being fulfilled. Just as God predicted Pharaoh's stubborn opposition, just as Jesus predicted his suffering and death on the cross, Jesus predicted that the gospel would be opposed, and his followers would suffer like their master. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. It is so easy when times are good to take heart and believe that Jesus has overcome the world. But we often ignore the promise of tribulation until we are experiencing it ourselves. There are many Christian posters and t-shirts and bumper stickers carrying the message, I have overcome. But not so many that say, I will have tribulation. You seen a lot of bumper stickers like that? T-shirts? We might consider quoting this to ourselves more often. In this world, I will have tribulation. Peter says, do not be surprised by the fiery trial that comes upon you. Why does Peter say that? Because he knows that Christians will tend to be surprised by the painful reality of persecution and difficulty. Now, we should not be guilty of selective hearing. Suffering and persecution and adversity are part of God's plan of deliverance for us. And by the way, the events of this chapter, don't they echo down through the chapters to come? Is this not in some ways the first of more than one test for Moses and this people? Have they listened well? Are they believing in God's deliverance plan for them? Thirdly, when things appear to go in the opposite direction of God's plans, we will be tempted to blame each other or our leaders. We will be tempted to accuse God and doubt his determination to believe, to deliver his people. But may God help us to resist these temptations and respond with courage and faith, trusting God, trusting those he has put in leadership. And we actually have several excellent examples in the book of Acts and throughout the history of the Christian church, men and women who suffered with amazing and unflappable faith. Stefan and I will be recommending a couple of Christian biographies for you to read this summer, and I encourage you to pick those up and read them. It's so helpful to take us out of our circumstances and see the circumstances of other Christians through the ages. Sometimes Christians have failed, and it is regrettable and tragic. This is certainly not the proudest moment for Moses, and I imagine he was ashamed of it as he came to know the Lord better and saw the deliverance with his own eyes. How must he reflected upon this episode? And I imagine the foreman also felt some embarrassment at their treatment of Moses. But we are wise to focus upon our own hearts and prepare them to respond as the disciples did in the book of Acts. In the power of the Holy Spirit, they would become bold and courageous. They would even rejoice in suffering for the name of the Lord. They had failed that Good Friday weekend, but God did not forsake them or abandon his purpose to deliver. And as we shall see, he is not about to abandon Moses and Israel. Centuries after the event of our passage, King Solomon would say this: "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant." This is not the end of the story. Deliverance is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed your speech to us, that we may be comforted, that we may be consoled, that we may be convicted and shaped more into the image of your Son, who is our deliverer and who has ordered our salvation so perfectly. Help us to walk in your ways, O Lord. When we face adversity or persecution, help us to trust you and your plan of deliverance. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.